copyright Forum of Christian Leaders. The contents contained on this website are solely for your own individual, non-commercial, and informational use. Any other use is strictly prohibited without our express prior written consent. See the full copyright disclosure at focalonline.org.
The subject is what motivated the early believers to proclaim their faith. I want to start with a story. I remember a number of years ago, I was sharing the gospel with a young Jewish man. Well, we were both young back then. And he made a comment that I've heard many times. He said, all right, Avi, fine. You know, if you want to believe in this Jesus, fine. That's your business. But why do you have to be so vocal about it? Why do you have to go around letting everybody know what you believe? You want to believe? Fine. Just believe and keep your opinion to yourself. And I'll respect your point of view. And you can respect my point of view. I think you're wrong, but I'll respect your right to believe whatever you want. Just keep your opinion to yourself. Why can't you do that? It's a fair enough question. So I remember answering him something along these lines. I told him a story. I said, okay, Ralph, listen, suppose I lived in an apartment on the 10th floor of a building. And suppose you came over and suppose we're chatting and suppose we're having a cup of coffee or we're playing a game of chess or something. And suppose I said to you, Ralph, I can fly. What would you say to me? Maybe you'd say, well, Avi, I think you're wrong, but you're entitled to your own opinion and I'll respect your point of view. You might say that. But what if I went over to my window? What if I opened the window? What if I climbed out under the window ledge and said, no, Ralph, look, I'm going to prove to you that I can fly. So what would you say to me? Would you say, well, Avi, I think you're wrong, but, you know, I respect your point of view. It's your point of view, and I respect what you believe. Would you say that? No, not if you cared about me. If you cared about me, you would say, Avi, get off of the window ledge. You would do whatever you could to bring me to my senses and to urge me to come back in. Whatever you did, you would not be silent. I want to talk tonight about this issue of what made the early church so outspoken and so effective, often in the midst of great danger, often demonstrating great, great courage. I want to consider that question. I want to consider really two questions. That question, what motivated the early believers to proclaim their faith so fervently, so courageously? But I also want us to consider the question, how can we find and sustain that same type of motivation for ourselves? How can we even reproduce it or at least encourage it in others? That's what I'd like to look at. So let me give you some information. You know, we know that the believers were certainly fervent. The early believers were fervent. Paul writes to the Roman church, to the believers whom he had never yet met. But he writes to them in Romans 1, verse 8. He says, I thank God through Jesus Christ because your faith is being proclaimed throughout the whole world. We also know that following the death, the martyrdom of Stephen, that the early disciples were cast out of Jerusalem. The only ones who remained were the apostles, but the others were cast out. And listen to what it says about them in Acts 11, verses 19 through 21. We're told, so then those who were scattered because of the persecution that occurred in connection with Stephen made their way to Phoenicia and Cyprus and Antioch, speaking the word to no one except to Jews alone. But there were some of them, men of Cyprus and Cyrene, who came to Antioch and began speaking to the Greeks also, preaching the Lord Jesus. And the hand of the Lord was with them, and a large number who believed turned to the Lord. So we find these people in Rome. We find these early believers who were cast out of the land. We find them proactively proclaiming the gospel to Jews, to non-Jews. What motivated them? I'd like to give you my opinion of about six reasons that I think are scriptural. This is by no means a definitive list. I'm sure there are many others. And when we're talking together, I'd like to know what you think perhaps motivated some of them and what can motivate us. The list I give you is neither definitive nor is it set in any kind of a priority. But let me begin. First, I think they were motivated by their commitment to obey the Lord's commandment. That's simple enough. Mark 16, verse 15, Jesus said, "Go into all the world and proclaim the gospel to every living creature." In Acts chapter 1, verse 8, we're told that he said, "You will be my witnesses, Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, and to the uttermost parts of the world." Now we can ask ourselves, given the fact that he said these words to the 11 in historical context, maybe he was just speaking to the 11. Well, then history would have been considerably different because, as we've already seen in the book of from the book of Romans and from the book of Acts, normal people, not just the 11, not just the apostles, took up the charge and proclaimed the gospel wherever they went. Stephen was not one of the 11. Philip was not one of the 11. So obviously, it wasn't just the 11 who took these words to heart, and they proclaimed the gospel, if nothing else, out of obedience to the Lord's command. What else might have motivated them? I think they were definitely motivated by their love for the Lord. It's a twofold love. It's a love for who he is, and it's a love for what he's done. Listen to the words of Isaiah chapter 12, verses 1 and 2, and then verse 4. God says to the prophet Isaiah, "Then you will say on that day, 'I will give thanks to you, O Lord. For although you were angry with me, your anger is turned away and you comfort me. Behold, God is my salvation. I will trust and not be afraid. For the Lord God is my strength and song, and he has become my salvation.'" And then in verse 4, it says, "And in that day you will say, 'Give thanks to the Lord. Call on his name. Make known his deeds among the peoples. Make them remember that his name is exalted.'" My wife Ruth and I have been married for over 38 years. And I'm happy to say that I still love her. And I'm happy to say that she still loves me. But I literally remember the day, the night, when I consciously understood, when I consciously knew that I loved this woman. I remember where we were. I don't remember the time, but I remember it was evening. We were sitting together in her Volkswagen Bug, green. And I remember consciously thinking to myself, "I love this woman." And from that moment on, nobody had to provoke me to talk about Ruth. Didn't matter who I was with. Really didn't matter what the conversation was about. Somehow, 9 times out of 10, somehow in the course of any conversation, I would bring up Ruth and mention that I loved her and I wanted others to know about it. It was natural. It needed no provocation from anybody else. And I think this love for who the Lord is was one of the things that motivated the early believers. They loved him for who he is, but they also loved him for what he'd done. And you see both of these things in this Isaiah passage. They love him, or at least the prophet Isaiah loved the Lord for who he is. He says, "The Lord is my strength, he's my song, he's my salvation." But he also declares his love because of what the Lord had done for him. He says in verse 1, although you were angry with me, your anger is turned away and you comfort me. He says further on, he has become my salvation. This is tangential, and perhaps you all know this already, but the Hebrew word for salvation is the word Yeshua, which is also the Hebrew name of Jesus. What the verse literally says is, the Lord God is my strength and song, and he has become my Yeshua. That's just a little bit of an aside. So I believe that the early believers were motivated by a twofold love for the Lord, a love for who he is and a love for what he had done. Paul never forgot. He never forgot who he was, who Paul was, and he never forgot what the Lord had done for him. He describes himself in 1 Timothy with three descriptions, all of which are capital offenses under the law of Moses. He says, I was a blasphemer, I was a persecutor, and I was a violent aggressor. And then he goes on to talk about the fact that he found mercy. He found love in Christ, and he never forgot what the Lord had done for him. So when he remembered who and what he had been, he wasn't burdened with guilt. He was just filled with an incredible love and gratitude that manifested itself in proclamation. Why else did the early believers find themselves motivated to proclaim their faith so ferociously, so fervently? I think they were motivated. Oh, I might have skipped one. Yeah, I did. Let me go back. I think they were motivated not just by their love for the Lord and not just by their commitment to obey the Lord. They were motivated by their compassion and passion for the lost. The Lord wants us to possess something of the passion that he has. And the passion that he has for the lost, we know this, it's immense. We're told in John 3:16, one of the best known verses from the New Testament, God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son. In Ezekiel chapter 33, verse 11, I love this particular verse because I think it's one of the most powerful verses in the entire scripture that gives us a glimpse of the incredible passion, the desperate passion that God has for the lost. Let me read you the words. Listen to the passion in these words. Say to them, as I live, declares the Lord. I have to stop there. God wants us to understand how strong this is. So he starts by swearing an oath. You know, you can't get any stronger than that. He starts his declaration by swearing an oath, and he can't swear by anything greater than his own life. And so he says, as I live, declares the Lord. Now listen to the passion. I take no pleasure in the death of the wicked, but rather that the wicked turn from his way and live. And then he pleads with us. The king of the universe pleads with us. He says, turn back from your evil ways. Why then will you die, O house of Israel? An incredible passion. And he wants us to possess that passion. And he gave that passion in part, I think, to many of those early believers. Paul possessed that passion. Paul writes of the agony that he experiences because of the passion that he harbors in his heart for the lost sheep of the house of Israel. He writes in Romans chapter 9, he says, I speak the truth in Christ. I am not lying. My conscience bears witness in the Holy Spirit. He starts with an oath. And then he says, I have great sorrow and unceasing anguish in my heart. I could wish that I myself were cursed and cut off from the Messiah for the sake of my own. Paul certainly possessed something of that passion for the lost. It's clear that the Lord wants us to possess that passion. In Proverbs 24, verse 11, he says to us, he says, deliver those who are being taken from death. Deliver those who are being taken away to death, and those who are staggering to slaughter, hold them back. Very strong language. He wants us to possess something of the passion. Let me show you something that I've noticed in the Gospel of Mark. We're all familiar, I presume, with the episode, the incident when the Lord fed the 5,000, recorded in Mark chapter 6. And obviously, the focus of that passage of Scripture is the miracle. But I want to point something else out to you that I think is in the text that relates to this issue of sharing something of the passion of the Lord for the lost and how it can motivate us. Let me just read you a few verses. I'm going to read from Mark chapter 6, beginning in verse 33. The people saw them going, and many recognized them and ran there together on foot from all the cities and got there ahead of them. When Jesus went ashore, he saw a large crowd, and he felt compassion for them. Very, very strong word. The word doesn't just mean that he felt sympathy. It actually means he entered into their suffering, co-passion, the old meaning of the word passion. He felt, in fact, it's the same word in the Hebrew. This is, of course, the Greek, but in the Hebrew, it's the same idea and the same equivalent word that God uses when he's talking to Jonah at the end of the book of Jonah. And he speaks sharply to Jonah. He says, you had compassion for the plant which grew up overnight and which perished overnight. Should I not have compassion on Nineveh, that great city of 120,000 people who don't know the difference between their right and left hand like many animals? Anyway, back to Mark. When Jesus went ashore, he saw a large crowd. He felt compassion for them because they were like sheep without a shepherd. I don't know anything about sheep herding, but I once had a friend who did. He told me that sheep without a shepherd are sheep that are going to die. Sheep cannot survive without a shepherd. They're stupid. They can't find their own food. They don't even know enough to get out of inclement weather. And they have no defenses against predators. A sheep without a shepherd will die quickly, either from the elements or from starvation or from the wolves that come out at night. And that's how Jesus saw them. He saw them as dying people. You know, were they rich people? Were they poor people? Were they ugly people? Were they handsome people? Were they smart people? Were they stupid people? He only saw them as one type of people, dying people. That's what he saw. And he felt compassion. The text goes on to say, when it was already, he began to teach them many things. When it was already quite late, his disciples came to him and said, this place is desolate and it is already quite late. Send them away. Three of the most horrifying words in Scripture. Send them away so that they may go into the surrounding countryside and villages and buy themselves something to eat. But he answered them, you give them something to eat. Of course, if we're familiar with the passage, we know what happened. He gathered up all of their food. All of their food. He didn't leave anything left for them. He took everything they had, which wasn't much, but it was everything. He blessed it. He broke it. And they fed the crowd of more than 5,000 people. Now, two questions. If Jesus had wanted to, could he have produced just enough food and not a surplus that required them to gather up 12 baskets full? Yeah, he could have produced just enough, but he didn't. He produced a surplus. Second question, if Jesus had wanted to, could he have produced it in such a way so that it was just right there in front of them all? Yeah, he could have, but he didn't. He deliberately produced too much, and he produced it in such a way that the apostles, the 12, had to spend probably hours doling out the food. And as soon as they finished doling out the food, they had to gather what was left. Now, the point I'm making is this. We know that they obeyed, but we don't know what the condition of their heart was. And I suggest to you that their labor for the Lord at that point was either a blessing to themselves or a burden to them, depending upon one thing, whether or not they could see the people the way Jesus saw them, whether or not they possessed anything of his compassion for them. If they possessed something of that compassion, and no matter how tiring it was a blessing. If they possessed none of that passion, if they couldn't see them as sheep without a shepherd, they obeyed. But my guess is that it was probably not only fatiguing, but emotionally burdensome. We don't know, the text is silent. I remember in 1996, during one of our Moscow campaigns, this was a pretty heavy duty campaign. It was a lot of opposition, especially from the police. We had a great team, and there was one woman on our team named Tanya. She was a volunteer then. She's on staff now. She's been on staff since that time. But I remember we all came back from the streets one day. We were gathered in the apartment that we were using as an office for the campaign. And as was typical, the team leaders were going around their individual team members and collecting the statistics. How many tracts did you hand out? How many conversations did you have? How many contacts did you get? Names and addresses of people for follow-up. That was the normal thing. That's what we do. And Tanya was sitting there in the corner, and she had this distant look on her face. She was staring into space, and in her hand, she was holding these pieces of paper that had the names and the contact information of the people that she'd gotten as contacts on that last time out on the streets. And she's just holding on to them, and she's staring into space. And her team leader came over, and he tried to take the papers from her. And her hands just closed around the paper, and she couldn't let go. And she started to cry. And I stood there watching this. She was crying because these were not names and addresses. These were people. And God had given her something of his passion for these people. It was a remarkable thing to watch. God wants us to possess something of his passion for the lost. And I believe that passion was a factor that motivated many in the early church to proclaim the gospel so fervently, so courageously, and often in the face of great danger and in the face of real loss. What else? What else could have motivated them? I think what also motivated them was an understanding of the nature of the matter. Let me explain. Jesus said to us, to all of us, he said, unless you repent, you will all likewise perish. He also said to some of my ancestors in John 8:24, unless you believe that I am he, you will die in your sins. In the book of Acts, chapter 2, verse 40, Peter, after speaking very, very directly with us, pulling no punches, speaking very clearly, very directly, he then pleads with us. And we read in verse 40, with many other words, he solemnly testified and kept on exhorting them, saying, be saved from this perverse generation. The early believers understood the nature of the matter. The nature of the matter is this. The gospel is a life and death issue. That's not a popular thing to talk about anymore. But the gospel is a life and death issue. The rewards for receiving Yeshua are inestimable. The consequences of not receiving him are horrific. I'll be very, very indelicate. I believe that the early believers understood without the gospel, people die and go to hell. People perish eternally. They understood the nature of the matter. And I think that was also a motivating factor. It's clear from the way they urged the people. Paul, in Acts chapter 13, after speaking in the synagogue in Iconium, I think, he ends his sermon by pleading with the people. He says, don't allow to befall upon you what's prophesied in the prophets. And he warns them about the danger of perishing. They understood the nature of the matter. What else motivated the early believers to proclaim the gospel so fervently in such an outspoken way? They understood their accountability before the Lord. Listen to a passage in Ezekiel 33, verses 7 and 8. God says to Ezekiel, to the prophet, he says, "Now as for you, son of man, I have appointed you a watchman for the house of Israel. So you will hear a message from my mouth and give them warning from me. When I say to the wicked, 'O wicked man, you will surely die,' and you do not speak to warn the wicked man from his way, that wicked man shall die in his iniquity. But his blood I will require from your hand." What does that mean, that God would require the blood at the hand of the messenger who failed to speak? Let me tell you exactly what it means. I don't know. And I don't want to find out. But it's certainly something very, very serious. Back in Proverbs again, Proverbs 24, he says, "Deliver those who are being taken away to death, and those who are staggering to slaughter, hold them back." But then he goes on to say, "If you say, 'See, we did not know this,' does he not consider it who weighs the hearts? Does he not know it who keeps your soul? Will he not render to man according to his work?" I believe that the early believers understood they were accountable. Paul certainly understood that he was accountable. You know, he wasn't motivated by a fear of standing before the Lord, and neither should we. But he understood. He said, "We'll all give an account before the Lord." Paul was very mindful of his accountability. God had given him a message, the gospel. He talks about the fact that he was entrusted with the gospel. He was given a message, the gospel. He was given a mandate to proclaim, and he was given a map. Paul understood that he had to cover a certain degree of territory. And that explains a lot of why we see sometimes he stayed for a long time in an area, and sometimes he just moved on, because he understood that he had a map that he had to cover, and he understood that he would give an account for how he used his time. Something else that I think motivated the early believers, and this was an understanding of the urgency of the times and of the immediacy of Christ's return. The Lord said to his disciples in John chapter 9, verse 4, "We must do the work of him who sent me while it's day. Soon it will be night when no one can work." And in Acts chapter 17, verses 30 and 31, Paul is speaking to the Athenian philosophers. And he ends his talk with them with these words. He says, God is now declaring to men that all people everywhere should repent, because he has fixed a day in which he will judge the world in righteousness through a man whom he has appointed, having furnished proof to all men by raising him from the dead. I believe certainly Paul, and I think hopefully many of the early believers, understood the urgency of the times. They understood that time for them was short to proclaim, because life is finite. So their time was short, and they understood that time was short for the people who needed to listen. Time is finite. They understood that. From time to time, well, it's more than from time to time. Often, we Jews for Jesus are accused of being ambitious, of trying to do this and trying to do that, trying to do so many things. I mentioned all these campaigns that we're planning to have this coming summer. Let me tell you a not kept secret. We're not ambitious. We're smart. We know what time it is. We know that time is finite. Some of you who joined this webinar, you know me better than some others. You know that I have a birthday coming up. You don't have to give me a gift. You don't have to send me anything. But in a few days, I'll be 65 years old. I don't feel 65, but I'll be 65 years old. I've been a missionary to my people for 37 years, almost 40 years now. It's been a good 37 years. It's been a fast 37 years. Do I have another 37 years left to preach the gospel? No. Do I have another 10 years left to preach the gospel? I don't know. Do I have a month left to preach the gospel? This is the only time that I have. I understand that. Night will come. The Lord said, soon it will be night when no one can work. Night, for us, for those of us who know him, it's not a bad thing. Either he comes back, or we die and go to be with him. You know, such a tragedy, right? Not a bad thing. We don't live in fear of it. But when I'm with him, I'm not going to be preaching the gospel. This is the only time that I have. There was one other thing, and it's not on my list, but I'll mention it to you. One other thing that I think motivated the early believers to proclaim the gospel so in such an outspoken and such an effective way, they understood their weakness, and therefore they prayed for boldness, and they asked others to pray for them. In Acts chapter 4, after Peter and John are released after the miracle of the lame man who was healed, and they had a very harrowing experience. They're standing before the Sanhedrin, the 70 religious leaders of the people, and God gives them great courage to talk very directly, but it had to have been a shaking event. And when they come back, they regather with the other believers, and they pray together. And at the end of the prayer, this is what they pray. In Acts chapter 4, They pray, grant that your bondservants may speak your word with all confidence while you extend your hand to heal and signs and wonders. And then we see how the Lord answered. It says, and they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak the word of God with boldness. They prayed that God would make them bold. They prayed for motivation. And Paul himself in Ephesians, he writes to the Ephesians at the end of the letter. He says, pray that not only for an open door, but he says, pray that I'll speak the gospel with boldness the way I should. I think something else that motivated them was answered prayer. They knew enough. They knew that they were weak, and they knew enough to enlist people to pray that their motivation would stay strong. So let me start wrapping some of this up. How then can we find and sustain an evangelistic motivation for ourselves? And how can we endeavor to reproduce some of that in other people? Well, number one, we just need to resolve to be obedient. Jesus said to those first believers, and he says to us, go into all the world and proclaim the gospel to every living creature. We just need to resolve to be obedient. He says, if we love him, we'll keep his commandments. Something that I noticed not too long ago that I'll pass along to you. Obviously we know that people like Paul and others, they were by no means, they were not intellectual, minuscule people. These guys were giants. Even many of the church fathers were intellectual giants. But they did their theology in the field. And we don't think about that very much. They did their theology in the field. They proclaimed what they were supposed to proclaim, and they did their theology in the field. I meet people, you know, they'll say to me, well, talking about Jesus isn't my calling. It isn't my gift. Now, I'm going to be guilty of speaking like an evangelist, so you'll have to be forgiving. Evangelism is a gift, but it's not only a gift. There are gifts and there are disciplines. Paul the missionary said to Timothy the pastor, always do the work of an evangelist. There are things that can be specific gifts and, you know, special abilities bestowed by the Lord. But on another level, these things are very often just normal, regular disciplines. You know, what if I said to you, what if you said to me, Avi, you know, you really need to... you need to pray. So what if I said, well, I'm sorry, that's not my gift. I'm not called to pray. Or what if I said, I don't read the scripture. That's not my gifting. I'm not called to read the scripture. I'm not called to be in fellowship. That's not my calling. That's not my gifting. There are people who are gifted in prayer, in teaching, and communicating what they can study, what they know to others. Surely there are people who've been bestowed with special ability to do these things. But on another level, these things are disciplines that we're all expected to practice. And telling people about the Lord in some fashion is a discipline. If we intend, if we resolve to be obedient to the Lord, that obedience should include obeying the commandment to proclaim his name. We should resolve to be obedient. We should remember and therefore recount what the Lord has done for us. Behold, God is my salvation. I will trust and will not be afraid. For the Lord my God is my strength and my song, and he has become my salvation. I know what the Lord delivered me from almost 40 years ago. I was so trapped in a philosophy of nihilism. I won't even waste your time explaining what it was. I grew up in a very traditional, observant Jewish home. The fact that I'm Jewish has always been central to my identity, but philosophically, I'd become a nihilist. And it's an absolutely hopeless philosophy. And when I think of what I was before, I'm not burdened with grief. I'm filled with a gratitude. And you know, it's interesting because I'm always running into nihilists. I'm always running into nihilists and atheists. And I look at them and I say, oh, well, that's why I'm running into them, because my story is theirs and they need to hear what I know. I'll admit that, you know, some of us who are, I guess you could call us first generation believers, those of us who did not have the blessing of growing up in a believing home, for example. Maybe for some of us, the reality of what God rescued us from, maybe it's easier to keep that fresher. But for those of you who perhaps grew up in a believing home, the blessing of growing up in a believing home, don't ever feel that your testimony is any less significant. And if what God rescued you from is maybe a little less potent in your memory, just ask him to really make it fresh. It's there. It's there. And cherish it. Don't cherish what you were. Cherish knowing what he rescued you from, and let that motivate you to proclaim that rescue that he gave to you to others. What else can we do to sustain, to find and sustain our own motivation and to hopefully maybe reproduce it in others? We need to regard people the way he regards people. We need to pray that he'll give us the eyes to see them the way he sees them, as sheep without a shepherd. A few years ago during a Berlin campaign, I challenged people on the team one day before we hit the streets. I was talking to them from Mark chapter 6, and I said, why don't you just pray and ask the Lord to give you a glimpse, a little bit of a glimpse of how he sees those people out on the streets of Berlin. And there was one woman named Paula, and she prayed, and when she got out onto the streets, she told me this afterwards, she told me when she looked at the people, all she could do was weep. And she just had to sit down on the curb and she just wept. She also, in the course of the 2 hours that we were out, she also ended up leading 4 people to the Lord. We need to have the courage to ask God to let us see the people the way he sees them. And this will motivate us. What else? We need to remember our accountability before the Lord. Paul took that quote from Ezekiel 33 that I read to you. He took that personally. In Acts chapter 18, you may remember, he's in Corinth. There are Jewish people who are hearing the gospel and getting saved, and there are others who are not just remaining in unbelief, but they are blaspheming. And Paul says, I'm clean. The blood is on your heads. He wasn't uttering a curse. This wasn't an imprecation. He was paraphrasing Ezekiel. He understood the biblical principle. He knew that had he been silent, their blood would be on his hands. But he's saying, but I'm clean. Now it's between you and the Lord. I'm mentioning this because Paul took that Ezekiel passage personally. He took it as applicable to his experience in this age. So should we. We need to realize the time is short. It's short for those who need to hear, and it's short for those of us who need to speak. Psalm 90 was written by Moses. And Moses, as an old man, says, teach us to number our days so that we may present to you a heart of wisdom. Time is short for those of us who have to speak. Jesus said in the Gospel of John, we must do the work of him who sent me while it's day. Soon it will be night. It's short for us who have to speak. It's short for those who need to hear. In Isaiah chapter 55, God says through the prophet Isaiah, seek the Lord while he may be found. Call upon him while he's near. Time is a finite object. And then I would say, if we take any of these exhortations to heart and find the motivation, we should always remember to rejoice. Oh, I have to mention the one I almost forgot, right? We have to get people to pray for us, just as Paul asked people to pray for him. And then as we find the motivation, we need to rejoice. At the end of that passage in 1 Timothy, Paul ends describing who he was, and he ends the passage of declaring the grace and the mercy that he found. He says, now to the King, eternal, immortal, invisible, the only God, be honor and glory forever and ever. Amen. So as we find the motivation to proclaim, we should always remember to rejoice.